From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, preaching Christ in all His fullness. Thanks for being with us today. This is Alan Kearns with you once again to continue to Let the Bible Speak from John's Gospel, Chapter 2, in our continuing series of studies on the life of Christ. We're looking at the turning of water into wine, Christ's first miracle. I've entitled this study, The First Sign of Christ's Glory. That'll be coming up a little later, but we start with our hot topic for the day. The Muslim teal tries to wag the British dog. Britain has often been depicted as a bulldog. Bulldogs have little or no tails, but the British bulldog has developed quite a large Muslim tail that now thinks it can wag the dog. The latest wagging comes from a Muslim professor at the University of Edinburgh who's claiming that the British National Health Service, which is already so overburdened that candidates for much-needed surgeries have to wait for months and at times even years to get them, should provide special health care for Muslims. Hospitals should provide them with prayer chapels and with drugs and surgical parts that have been developed without any use of or contact with pigs, which Muslims look upon as unclean. Blow the costs, of course. Britain must provide alternate drugs and surgical parts that Muslims want. Even more, health authorities must be ready to comply with Muslim wishes and pay for some things, such as female circumcision, that Western human rights groups have long fought against. And they must be willing to allow Muslim parents to deny their children life-saving blood transfusions. In the past, other groups have been forced to yield their religious prejudice against blood transfusions so that their children could be treated. The idea has been that if you want to kill yourself by lack of treatment, that's one thing, but you've no right, just because you're a parent, to kill your child. Now all that is being challenged by the Edinburgh professor. The Muslim teal is not only trying to wag the dog, it's practically shaking it to death. This demonstrates the inherent danger of multiculturalism. For a nation to welcome strangers and treat them with dignity is one thing. To abandon its own traditions and culture, especially its own Christian heritage and history, in a misconceived notion of fairness, is quite another. This is precisely what the nations of the West are doing. Far from achieving the egalitarian society they imagine, all they will do is drag their people back into the Dark Ages. For make no mistake, the elevation of Islamic rights will inevitably lead to the toleration and then the imposition of Islamic law. That will spell the end of liberty. Let us be clear. Our liberty comes from our Christian history and heritage. The nation that jettisons this succeeds only in wrapping the chains of slavery around itself. As millions of Britons and Americans thoughtlessly take their liberties for granted and despise the spring from which they come, they should take a moment to consider that the Muslim teal now feels itself powerful enough to wag the national dog. Beware lest the teal becomes the dog. If ever it does, I doubt that it will leave any tail to wag. listening to Let the Bible Speak. I've been mentioning to you our Let the Bible Speak quarterly magazine, the latest issue of which deals with the Psalms. One thing in the Psalms that seems to worry quite a lot of people is the appearance of imprecatory Psalms. Well, if you'd like to find out a little more, you'll find a very good article on the imprecatory Psalms, and you'll find that they are a blessing and a means of building up in the life of a Christian, increasing your confidence in Christ, and certainly no need to worry. So if you'd like to find out a little more, you can do so by ordering, free of charge, your copy of the LTBS Quarterly Magazine. You can get your copy by writing to us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. Or you may email us at LTBS@freepres.org, or call us toll free at 1-866-877-LTBS, 866-877-5827.
Peace like a river is flooding my soul, since Christ my Savior maketh me whole. Sweet peace abiding, my portion shall be. Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. Precious to me, precious is He. Jesus shall ever be precious to me. Joy is abounding, my heart gaily sings. Cleave I the heavens, mount up on wings. Christ hath exalted my soul, He set free. Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. Precious to me, precious is He. Jesus, my Savior, is precious to me. O precious Jesus, how lovely Thou art. Come and abiding, rule in my heart. Break every fetter, Thy face let me see. Then Thou shalt ever be precious to me. Precious to me, precious is He. Jesus shall ever precious to me.
We now return to John's Gospel, chapter 2, to consider the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least some introductory material to that miracle. Yesterday, we started looking at Christ's response to Mary, his mother, when she drew his attention to the fact that at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, they had run out of wine. He said, "What have I to do with thee?" The meaning of that phrase is somewhat important, so we're going to turn back to it in God's Word and consider what the Lord Jesus was really saying to Mary on this occasion. Now then, let's turn to John chapter 2. "What have I to do with thee?" The words in the Greek New Testament are simply, "What to me and to thee?" What to me and to thee? Now, this is not the first time that type of language occurs. This is what's called a Hebraism. It's taken over from a whole line of uses of that statement or that question in the Old Testament. It's a very simple little phrase, but it causes immense difficulties. How do you translate it? And I think personally that the shade of the meaning differs from occasion to occasion. For example, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 16, verse 10, David speaks to the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brothers, and he says, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah?" They were advocating the immediate slaying of Shimei. And David, on being restored to his throne after the Absalom rebellion, was not willing to stain that day with blood. And so it was in revulsion, it was in indignation, it was even with a contemptuous rejection of their suggestion that David said, "What have I to do with you?" Or, as the text says, "What to me and to thee?" Though the language is Hebrew and this is Greek, yet the phrase is identical. Now, I don't think that there's any contempt here in John 2. I don't think that there's any great indignation here in John 2. But I think what you always have in this little phrase is the idea of a difference in thought, a difference in viewpoint, a difference in feeling, and very definitely a difference in purpose. And the Lord Jesus is making that clear. Some commentators, of course, don't agree. There are some who translate this, "Jesus said, leave it to me," in the sense of, "I'll do as you say, I'll see it's well done." The only problem with that is it doesn't gel with what he next says, "Mine hour is not yet come." There are others who say, "What is that to me and to thee?" That's another way of saying, "What is that to us? Their wine has run out. What is that to us? That's their business. That's not our business at this time. Mine hour has not yet come." In most circumstances, that would make very good sense, except for what follows, because the Lord Jesus went on to say, "Fill the water pots with water," and he supplied a huge amount of wine and made it available to them. As John Gill asked, if this were the sense, why did the Lord perform the miracle? Some other people say it means, look, don't meddle, leave it to me. And I think now we're getting a little closer to the truth. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, Jesus is saying, what is there in common to me and to thee? Another great commentator added to that, and he said, "My thoughts are one thing, and thine are another." I think we're getting closer to the truth now. You see, however you look at this, you have to see that the Lord Jesus at least offered Mary a mild reproof. And he didn't say, "I will not intervene." That's very obvious from what she immediately said afterwards. She gathered this was not a denial.
She said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she was gathering not a denial from this. I think what he was saying is, if I do intervene, it will be first in my time. It will be in my way. And it will be for my own purpose. You see, as I said a little earlier, the question, what is that to thee and to me, indicates that he differed from Mary both as regards the purpose and the timing of his intervention. She was quite naturally concerned with the need. She had friends and relatives here who were being put to shame. They had run out of wine. They were embarrassed. Their wedding party was turning into a fiasco. She was quite naturally worried about the need, and so she wanted to have the need immediately met. Furthermore, she looked at her son, the Lord Jesus, and she saw that he had started to gather disciples around him. Mary had been pondering in her heart from the day that the angel told her of the conception of Christ in her womb. She had been pondering what it meant. She had heard about the ministry of John the Baptist. She believed in her soul that the time had come for her son to be declared as the Messiah. Now she saw him gathering his disciples around him, and it all began to take shape in her mind. And she leapt to the conclusion, this would be the time for him to declare his messiahship. Now she was almost right. She knew the times, and she knew her son. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I make this clear when we come to discuss mine hour, the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about something deeper than the immediate need and deeper than fulfilling Mary's pious faith and waiting for the Messiah to show himself. He was concerned about the hour, and he was concerned about the manifestation of his glory. Those were the things that were uppermost in his mind. And as we study this miracle, these are the things that must concern us. Why did he turn water into wine? He was talking about his hour, and he was talking about his glory. In fact, verse 11 of John's Gospel, chapter 2, says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. This beginning of miracles. Verse 11 terms this, literally, the beginning of the signs. That's the phrase that's translated this beginning of miracles. The beginning of the signs. And if you read through John's Gospel, this was the first of 8 signs that John selected and records as proofs of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of one very eminent New Testament scholar, he said, here we pass from the witness of the Baptist to the witness of the works of Christ. Later in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus appeals to his works. He says, if you don't believe me for the work's sake. The works are a witness. He says, I have a greater witness than John. It is the witness of God the Father through my works. So here we start into the witness of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the signs. And this marked, therefore, the first public step that the Savior took to manifest his glory. The word manifest simply means, quite literally, to make visible. You remember in John chapter 1, John records about the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Now, in John chapter 2, he says, here's the first step toward the Lord Jesus making visible his glory. He's beginning to show the world the glory of who he is and the glory of why he came and what he came to do. And this is the key to a proper understanding of the testimony that this passage gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus first displayed His glory by turning water into wine. I want us to think this morning as we pursue that of the mystery of this miracle. He turned water into wine. Now, I'm not going to enter at length into the controversy. And there is a controversy that people raise here. Did He create alcoholic wine or not? Most take it as a given that He did, because wine by its nature is alcoholic. Well, if you start on a wrong premise, you'll come to wrong conclusions. The word wine to us indicates an alcoholic beverage. But that just happens to be because of the downgrade of language. Language evolves, and it never evolves upward. It always evolves downward. In ancient times, both in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, and indeed even in English, the word wine meant and could mean everything from the fruit while it still grew on the vine, through fresh pressed grape juice, and this was the usual way, to a beverage that was made from a concentrated syrup that had been boiled and therefore was not alcoholic, because any alcohol would have been burned out of it, all the way through to intoxicating fermented wine. So it covered all those things. So the mere appearance of the word in itself means nothing. One reason, as I say, I'm not getting into this in detail, but one reason I am certain that this was not alcoholic wine is this, that this was an immediate creation of God. It was water that was poured into the water pots. It was wine that the master of the feast drank. This was a definite, direct creation by God. And if you read your Bible carefully, go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll discover that God never created anything in a decayed or decaying state. Never did. When God created something, it had no putrefaction in it. Now, the very meaning of fermentation is decay. It is putrefaction. It is, as far as the grape's concerned, the dung. That's what it is. God never created anything in a state of putrefaction or even in the course of becoming putrefied. When He creates something, He creates it pure. And I believe when He created this, He created it absolutely pure. So for anyone to squeeze out of this narrative a support from Christ for what A.T. Robertson, who believed the wine to be alcoholic, by the way, what he called the modern liquor trade with its damnable influences, for anybody to squeeze support for that from Christ's action here is an insult to the Son of God.
Listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. I hope that you found today's broadcasting a blessing to your heart. If you'd like to email us, our email address is ltbs@freepres.org. Or if you'd prefer, you may write us at Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We would love to hear from you. If you'd like to know how to be saved and how to be sure you're saved, we'd like to send you my booklet, A New Beginning, and I think that you'll find it very helpful. Each quarter we publish a free full-color magazine, Let the Bible Speak Quarterly, with a good variety of Bible teaching and testimony. It's available to all who request it. If you'd like to receive more information about the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and its ministry, we'd like to send you our booklet, Separated Unto the Gospel. Or if you'd like to have tape or CD copies of the messages here in Let the Bible Speak, you may have them by contacting us. Or you may visit us on the web at letthebiblespeakradio.com. Now, that's a lot of information to digest all at once, but you can find it all on our website, letthebiblespeakradio.com. There you'll be able to listen to and download our programs, visit our online bookstore, and read a text version of each day's commentary. So visit us today at letthebiblespeakradio.com. This is Alan Cairns saying thank you for listening. I trust that you'll join us each day at this time, Monday through Friday, as we let the Bible speak.